So the reading today is from Genesis 3, verses 14 to 24, found on page 5 of your church Bibles. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thanks, Jazz, and good morning, everyone. My name's Cam Maxwell. If we haven't met, I'm one of the pastors here, and just love to add my welcome to Kelly's from earlier, especially to those who are visiting or those who are new to us this morning. Great to have you here. About 20 years ago, in the very early days that American forces were invading Iraq, Saddam Hussein's information minister, he kept giving press conferences during that invasion, and he became infamous for his denial of reality. He'd be saying things like, the Americans have been pushed back, they've suffered huge casualties, there are no American forces in Baghdad. Meanwhile, of course, Americans were very much in Baghdad, and there's a very famous video, viral video, in the early days of the internet going viral. You can hear his press conference and see him, and in the background you can hear gunfire and tanks blazing away. As he's saying, there's no Americans here, it's all good. It was a very famous, futile attempt at saying everything is fine, when clearly it wasn't. It's unfortunately pretty relatable, isn't it? If you've ever been on the internet, chances are you've seen this wonderful meme expressing how we so often feel about life. How often do you find yourself covering up problems, sort of just papering over the cracks in life, pretending it's all okay, largely so we can present to others a picture that we have it mostly together? We do live in a carefully curated environment. Carefully curated. Social media is all about casting ourselves in a good light to others, isn't it? No one's sort of posting about our embarrassing features. No one's updating people on our shameful traits, our deepest insecurities. Just presenting big smiles, happy times. Many of you have seen this week on our church Facebook page, we had a time-lapse video put together. I loved it. Great video. It sort of started from 8 a.m. You could see the whole church get set up. People come in. It was fantastic. Filling the space with life and warm relationships and vibrancy. The best bit in that video was the sermon went so fast, like 10 seconds and it's done. You look at the video, you wouldn't know it's cold here. And you just see wonderful, happy people. You wouldn't know. Just looking, we're all a bit awkward. You wouldn't know. We're all dealing with our own issues. It looks like a great church to be part of. You see a quick little snapshot. And of course, it is a great church to be part of. The point is, we're just so used to papering over the cracks in our lives. It's just hardwired into our world, isn't it? Pretending everything's okay, putting up a good front, when actually it's not. Even in a church where we can trust that others love us and care for us, do we still feel it unnatural to actually share with people how we're going? How we're struggling in our marriages, how we're worried about the kids and feeling like we've got no idea what we're doing as parents, just battling away in our spiritual life. We don't want to be exposed. We don't want to be the only ones who are struggling, so perhaps temptation just to cover all up. Of course, it makes it only worse, doesn't it, thinking that other people have it all sorted out. Everyone's got good careers, happy relationships, everyone else is going fine. It seems so much easier for others, or so we think, not realising for a moment that, well, everyone else is just as good as covering up as we are. At the root of all this, I think, is that we so often have the wrong expectations of life. Disney has taught us that relationships are supposed to be happily ever after. Back in high school, our career counsellors told us, oh, we've got the perfect career for you. It's going to be satisfying. You'll love it. And then when that's not the case, we assume perhaps we've done something wrong or we feel embarrassed or just like we haven't got it together when we should. Today, as we look at Genesis 3, I think we can kind of recover from this because what we'll see today is we can know exactly what to expect in life. And if we have our eyes wide open to reality, that actually the world around us tries to paper over so often, if our eyes are open to the reality that we see in Genesis 3, for one thing, I think we'll feel more freedom to kind of just drop the pretense that everything's okay when it's not. More than that, though, I think we'll be clearer about what to expect from a God who loves us deeply through all the hardships of life. We've been in Genesis for a few weeks now, these first few chapters of the Bible. Where we left off last week was with man and woman in the Garden of Eden, having just done the thing God commanded them not to do. They had eaten the forbidden fruit. As we covered last week, they were not only breaking a rule here. What they're really doing at one level is committing treason. They'd rejected God and his rule, and they put themselves in his place, deciding, actually, we as people can decide what is right, what is wrong. We don't need to listen to God. And so what we saw last week is that their sin, just like for all of us, sin is ultimately breaking relationship. It's a breakdown of relationship with our Creator. And as sin entered and tainted every part of hearts and minds, we saw the first human experience of trying to cover up our problems last week. If you have your Bibles open, you'll see back in verse 7, they were naked. That is, they realize they're exposed. They're vulnerable. And so they find fig leaves to try and cover up, to cover themselves up. Probably not that well. I can't imagine that being very easy. And then they go and hide behind the trees of the garden. Where we finished off last week, it's almost a comical scene, isn't it? It's just too serious to be funny. These hopelessly dressed people are being questioned by the most majestic, glorious being. How strange. Where we're picking up the story today is with God's response from verse 14 of chapter 3. And again, it'd be great to have your Bibles open as we look at this together. Because the punishment that God lays out here helpfully shows us just how deep and how much damage sin has caused for us in our lives and for our world. And these verses help us to know what to really expect through life. So verse 14, God first speaks to the serpent, and then he speaks to the woman and then to the man. And the order is very deliberate here. The serpent, part of creation, is supposed to be under the rule of the man and the woman, who in turn are supposed to be under the rule of God. So God's rule, man and woman, created beings under that. But the serpent, as we saw, has messed with God's order. He's subverted it. The woman, as we saw last week, the woman listens to the creature. The man idly goes along with his wife's plans, and no one is listening to God's word. The serpent here had made his voice the most important one, and so his fitting punishment is abject humiliation, crawling on his belly, eating dust, and then a break in harmony. Verse 15, there is now war between people and snake. Now, this is clearly symbolic as we're reading these few verses. It's not purely a curse just for this serpent, particular serpent. It sets out, doesn't it, a relationship between humans and animals in general that is not harmonious. There's now physical danger, the striking of the heel for humans. Alongside that, the symbolism of a snake in pretty much every ancient culture, including the Bible, is snakes are nearly always a symbol for evil. So there is a sense in these verses of a real struggle that humans will now have with evil, something that they didn't have to put up with before. It's a spiritual struggle. And there's a hint here in verse 15 of victory eventually, but more on that later. Have a look in verse 16. Have a look at what God says to the woman. And notice he doesn't curse the woman like he does the snake. Instead, God said to the woman, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband's, and he will rule over you. What was supposed to be central and fulfilling roles, with goodness and harmony, being wife and mother, both those things are now frustrating and hard and painful. We hear about here physical pain and relational breakdown. The phrase woman having a desire for her husband's, when we first read that, might not necessarily sound bad, not at first perhaps. But if you just scan down to chapter 4, have a look at verse 7 of chapter 4, you'll see actually the same phrase, exactly the same phrase used, where God is talking to Cain, telling him that sin is crouched at your door and it desires to have you. That is, we realize in chapter 4, this idea of desire, it's not a good thing. It's a desire to dominate, to control, not to love, not to cherish. And in return, her husband will rule over her, not benevolently. The idea here, there is now a bitter struggle for power as a default setting. This is not a happily ever after picture of marriage, is it? And any married couple will be able to see in their own relationships a difficulty that is built into marriage. Think about it, you've got two people who by default are both selfish. Serving one another, cherishing one another, doesn't happen naturally most of the time. It can be hard and it can go off the rails. Marriage, having and raising children is frustrating. It can be hard. It can be devastating. And knowing that, knowing to expect that, I think is very helpful. It helps us realize marriage, children, these are good things, but they will not ultimately satisfy us. They will not ultimately fulfill us. More likely, we will experience pain and heartache. There'll be unfulfilled longings. There'll be broken promises. There's anger. There's chaos. Children that just don't come. The loss of children. Pain and heartache and suffering are to be expected as a consequence for sin. Not only those things, of course. The Bible has lots to say that we can have confidence. These frustrations can be rolled back and dealt with. But here, the Bible is so helpfully being real about this in a way that the rest of the world often isn't. And perhaps I just want to be quite clear on this point that we don't expect to suffer a particular thing because of a particular type or a particular occasion of sin. The Bible doesn't all talk about this in the way that people describe karma. The idea here is that the whole world, every person, everything is impacted and distorted by sin. And the damage that sin does is to the kind of the fabric of everything. So we see that bad things do happen to good people for no apparent reason. It's an issue the Bible helps us wrestle with and think through all the way through the Bible. Let's have a look as well at the man. And read with me from verse 17. Have a look at the way the word eat is used. The word eat is used a lot here. It's a kind of a key idea, matching his punishment to his crime. And again, we notice it's not God cursing the man. He's cursing his work. So verse 17, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. See, man's failure here was to obey his wife's word and rather than God's word, and he ate what he should not have. And so now he will eat only through pain and through toil. The work of growing food is now frustrated by thorns and thistles. Importantly, work here is actually in itself not bad. Adam and Eve were workers before this, weren't they? And next week, I'm actually hoping to take us through the topic of work in more depth. Not just paid work, but all work we'll be thinking about more next week. But today, just see here that the experience of work is now cursed, as we all know, actually. Whether it's thorns or thistles, or perhaps more like red tape or endless Zoom meetings that just never seem to end. Could be the drudgery of menial work or just handling customer complaints, all sorts of things. Even just trying to get simple things done in life, doing the shopping, whatever, can just get unnecessarily hard so often. We'll cover this more next week, but again, just like it's helpful to know that family life ultimately involves pain and frustration, it's also helpful to expect work, getting things done, it won't ultimately satisfy us. It won't give us our identity. To know that it will be riddled with discouragements and setbacks, it can't give us what only God can, which is satisfaction, joy, and purpose. It's so helpful. On this point, I'll always remember the guy I worked closest with in my first job out of university. I was working at a brick factory. He'd been at the company about 15 years longer, mostly in middle management, sort of stuck between the bosses and the kind of the guys actually doing stuff. He was the guy keeping the brick factory running, basically. And he was just so sick of the way that the factory was just falling apart slowly. But senior management, the people with purse strings, wouldn't pay for the equipment we needed or the manpower to actually fix things. Because, hey, you know, we need a profit this month. So many times at the end of yet another meeting where we're told to fix more things with less money, we'd sort of be walking back to the factory to tell the guys there who wanted new equipment or fixing the old equipment, and we'd have to go back and say we can't do it. He'd be dragging his feet, saying to me in his Pommy accent, "Why do they keep making it harder for us, Cam? It's like they tie one hand behind our backs and ask us to do more." It just weighed on him so heavily because I think he wasn't expecting work to be like this. He wasn't expecting thorns and thistles. He was expecting it to be better, but that is our world, surviving by the sweat of our brow. And the Bible, again, has far more to say about work and about relationships, and it's not all bad all the time, is it? It is possible to have a healthy marriage and to find satisfaction in work. But today, we are being reminded what to expect, that those good things are not ultimate things. And if we dedicate our lives to the perfect marriage or the uber successful career, we may find great moments along the way, great seasons, but our efforts can be in vain. And what's worse, if we expect to achieve some ideal, we just get crushed as reality sets in, thorns and thistles, pain and heartache. So knowing what this is what to expect in life, in its own way, I hope can be sort of comforting as we go through pain. Knowing what to expect in life, I think, can be comforting as we go through pain. It's not a surprise. It's not the universe being cold or uncaring. There is a reason. Sin has wrecked everything. As we'll get to soon, there is also a solution. But what this means is it's actually okay to be frustrated. It's good to cry out when things are going wrong. It's okay to struggle. It's normal. We don't have to paper over the cracks. It's okay to have this great struggle. If we have the right expectations of life, I think it takes all the pressure off having to pretend otherwise. The final parts of verse 19 really takes this all the way to the logical conclusion. Expect difficulty, frustration, and pain until we're back into the ground. The name Adam, we saw a few weeks ago, the name Adam is kind of a wordplay, actually. It sounds like the Hebrew word for ground. So it's kind of like his name is Earthling or, you know, Dustin or something like that. He tried to be like God, hadn't he? He tried to be like God. And to be fair, he is made in the image of God. We can sometimes think we're pretty amazing because actually, made in the image of God, we are. We are amazing. But also, we're made of dust. We are not gods. We are mortal. We are dust. How humbling. And so the end point of sin and rebellion is death. For all the vitamins we take, for the carefully balanced diets, for the exercise regime carefully constructed through listening to every available podcast on health and well-being, from getting up early to lift things up and put them back down again and lift them up and put them back down again, taking protein powder, all those good things we do, as we're doing those things, remember what we're told here. We are dust. We will return to dust. Nothing will stop that. Our hair will go grey, if you're lucky. It will tear your Achilles. Your bones will lose density. Your systems will stop working like they used to, like they should. We are mortal. We are dust. And I think that reality sets our expectations most helpfully because we will return to dust. And I think as well, the earlier we accept that reality, and this reality is hopefully many, many decades away for our youth, our young adults, but the earlier we accept this reality, I think the better we can set up our lives and our priorities. Knowing our place before an eternal and immortal God helps us live well. Alongside this, I think there are so many people who are convinced that we are simply products of a universe without a God, you know, just atoms and cells joining together. If that were the case, well, if that's what you believe, then death would just be a natural thing, wouldn't it? A totally normal kind of thing that just happens. But we all know it's not. We all live and grieve, like Genesis is true, that sin and its fruit, death, are not right. We should expect it, but we'd never accept it, would we? Death is terrible. We know the depth of grief that brings that comes with death, and we know that no amount of paper can cover over that crack. As we get to verse 20 onwards, we see it actually gets worse than that. It's been a bit of a puzzle in these chapters. Back in chapter 2, God had warned very clearly not to eat the fruit they did because, he said, when you eat it, you will certainly die. When you eat it, you will certainly die. And here in chapter 3, they're still alive. Yes, there is now the sort of prospect of death on the horizon. Physical death is now in the picture, but it's from verse 22 we see another way that death enters our world. As God sort of deliberates, he sees that people now have put themselves in his place, made themselves to be like God, in a position to say, to decide what is good, what is evil, not letting God himself do that. And God decides they cannot live forever like this. If you think about it, if God had enabled people to pretend to be gods, if he enabled them to live forever, can you imagine how bad that would be eventually? How evil and distorted hearts would become given enough time? How vile people would become if we kept putting ourselves in the place of God forever and ever and ever. That would be a recipe for monsters, wouldn't it? I think death here limits potential for evil. And so instead, for the crime of pretending to be gods, God removes the one thing that would actually make us like gods, which is immortality. So God decides that no longer can people eat from the tree of life. That is, no longer will God sustain human life indefinitely. Death, like verse 19, is on the horizon. But it's worse than that because they're banished from the garden. They're cut off now from the garden that God himself had made, where God himself was present. God himself was giving life. And they were able to enjoy a completely nourishing relationship with him. And now they're facing what can only be described as a living death, cut off. Because only life in the garden, life with God, is real, full life. Everything else apart from that is it's kind of like a shadow of life, kind of like zombies, the walking dead. They're expelled from a fruitful, fulfilling, human, fully human life. And they're sent to just survive, really. And they're blocked by these warrior angels, the cherubim. They're blocked from returning back into paradise. What a disaster. Now, the way this story is so brilliantly told helps us realize that this is actually the story for every one of us. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament makes this stunning claim in Ephesians about all of us. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were dead. What a thing to say. Sounds so strange, doesn't it? But with Genesis 3 in the background, yeah, I think that Paul is talking about this. It makes sense. Genesis tells us what we have lost, that nourishing, joy-giving presence of God, because we reject him, we sin, and so we're alienated from him, which is just hell. It's a living death to be separated from God. Life is full of frustrations and pains and setbacks, but here we find out it is far worse than we might have thought, being banished for the one who gives life and consigned to an existence alienated from him. This sentence that God delivers is a disaster. At least it would be a disaster if that's all that God did, if that was the end of the story. We have so much more to expect. Because already, actually, in this chapter, we have seen hints of God's grace. We've seen signposts, little markers, that his words of curse and judgment are not his final word. And so the rest of the Bible, you know, lots of pages still to come, the rest of the Bible is driven along by the momentum of God's plans to rescue us from this desperate situation. Have a look back at verse 15 here. Back in verse 15, what God says about the offspring of the woman and the serpent. He's describing a battle, isn't he? But in the end, the offspring of Eve, The serpent will strike his heel, but he will crush the head of the serpent. From the very earliest days of the church, this verse has been taken as the first promise that God will send someone to defeat the devil, to defeat evil. And as you read the story of Jesus, you realize actually this is what's happening on the cross. The one who is being pierced by evil does defeat the devil. He conquers evil on the cross. We're seeing that God doesn't abandon his world to evil. He's not unable to fix it all. God had a plan before day one to brilliantly defeat Satan, the father of lies. And there's more than that. Back down in verse 21, there's a lovely picture, isn't there, of God making clothes for Adam and Eve, very kind. They're about to be sent out of the garden, but first God clothes them. It's generous, it's caring, it's loving. But these clothes are also a lingering reminder that they take with them everywhere, every day, a reminder of the effects of sin, that they are now vulnerable. They now feel shame and need to cover up. But notice as well, it's not just garments, it's garments of skin, animal skins. Realize Adam and Eve had tried to cover up their sins. They covered up their failures with fig leaves. You know, they'd easily picked a few leaves from a tree and you know, no real harm done to the tree, right? Israelites, though, any Israelite reading this story would know so well, because of the system of sacrificing animals at the temple daily, every Israelite would tell you that sin does real harm because sin demands blood. It can't be cost-free. It can't be covered up cheaply or freely. Sin leaves death and blood in its wake. And so here we realize animals have died and their skins would be the constant reminder to Adam and Eve that sin's damage goes beyond us. It's not consequence-free. We can't shake the consequences of the damage of sin ourselves. We need help. And God himself, we see here, God himself will first demand blood for the payment of sin, for sin. And just like with Jesus on the cross, God himself also provides the payment, the sacrifice for sin. These garments, these clothes God makes, are a sign of God's ongoing grace. Commentators point out that the language used here in the Hebrew of God providing garments is basically the same language used to describe priests in the temple putting on their priestly garments. That's kind of the only way that language usually gets used in the Bible. Now, a few weeks back, I tried to lay out the case that the Garden of Eden, as it's sort of written about in chapter 2, is really it's describing a pattern or a model that the later temple in Israel was built on. Eden is like a temple, we're being told. And the key idea in both the garden and later the temple is that's where the presence of God is. The temple is God's way, later, of winding back our alienation from him. And we see here at the end of Genesis chapter 3 that we've got animals killed. We have priestly garments, and perhaps the most temple-like language of all, cherubim, these angelic warriors. I didn't know this until I was reading about it this week. When Israel's temple was built, I did know this, there are cherubim built on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That's the most holy of holies. The most holy place have cherubim guarding it. Outside of that, there were curtains that would block off that entrance into the Holy of Holies. On the curtains were stitched cherubim. And also, they would have massive, you know, big statues of cherubim just by the curtains as well. Just like here in Genesis, cherubim are in the temple guarding the way, restricting access to God, to just a very few, just the high priest. But still, at least God was present. Then, in Jesus, something new happens. When the offspring of Eve, Jesus of Nazareth, when he died on the cross, the perfect blood sacrifice paid for our sin, Matthew tells us, the curtain of the temple, which has cherubim stitched on it, the curtain of the temple was split in two. Cherubim no longer need to restrict God's access to God. Because as he crushed the serpent, Jesus also fixed our alienation from God. And he did that by giving us clothes, actually. He didn't give us beautiful yellow jumpers, though he could have. He didn't give us the clothes of animal skins. For those who trust Jesus for our forgiveness, he gives us something so much better, actually. We're told that Jesus gives us robes of righteousness. What does that mean? Well, we're told these robes of righteousness cover up our sinful reality with a better reality. His perfect, sinless life covers us up. It clothes us, makes us fit and able to be priests, serving before God blameless and holy. We're no longer alienated from him, but restored to relationship with him because of what Christ does, giving us these garments of righteousness. His goodness covers us up. Genesis 3 helps us have the right expectations of life. It will be frustrated, it will be full of pain and difficulty, marked horribly by sin. And Genesis 3 also points us to a better current reality, that in Christ we can be restored to life. Ephesians 2, we started before being told that we were once dead, but Paul goes on to write this. We were once dead, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. As we turn to Christ, we find, even with our pain and difficulty in our world, we find that we are no longer zombies, but in Christ we are truly alive. Still, we're not home yet, are we? Being alive in Christ, but not home with him yet. Because the promise of Christ is not just for this life, but for a paradise, a garden city that awaits for those who are clothed in his righteousness. So, what should life be like for God's people as we travel on the way home? Well, for one thing, it seems to me that Christians can be the ones who are able to grieve and to suffer well. If we're expecting it, when it comes, we're not taken off guard, we're not left wondering what in the world God is up to, why would he do this? Instead, we can listen to what God tells us about our pain. And perhaps the best place to go is Romans chapter 8, where we find this explanation of how to live in this Genesis 3 kind of world. Romans 8 says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." As we encounter pain and suffering, we are to remember this isn't right. This isn't the way things ought to be. And more importantly, as we see here, it won't be this way forever. So we wait eagerly. We are awaiting our redemption. We are awaiting our new bodies, a full and glorious relationship with our Creator. And so, we're right to be angry and to mourn and to grieve at the horror of death. Take Jesus. When he went to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, he certainly didn't, paper over the horrors of death with empty, useless platitudes. Jesus wept. And so do we. Are confronted with a world that we know is broken, but is on the way to being restored. Critically, I think the way we do this is together. We do this as God's people. Suffering, mourning, grieving, struggling against evil, together. See, the temple was where God was present with his people. Jesus then comes and replaces the temple. He himself was God with us. Now, well, how is God present? He's present in the world by his Spirit in the lives of his people. But the sign of God's presence, the sign that God is with us in the world, is the local church. One of the most surprising verses in the Bible, knowing that promise in Genesis that the offspring of Eve would crush the serpent's head, have a look at what Paul says in Romans 16. He says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under whose feet? Not his feet, not Jesus' feet, under your feet." He's not talking about an individual here, he's talking to a church. Because God's way of showing what a restored creation looks like is his church. A local church just like ours, with weird, strange buildings full of awkward people listening to long sermons, is the closest thing we have to Eden on earth, where we sit together under God's word, knowing he's present with us, and his word helps form our relationships to be built on love, not sort of power struggles. As we belong to a church, we have family given to us that love us and cherish us. And work, well, we get to work together in the work of the Lord, making and growing disciples together with sort of work that has eternal significance. Now, you all know this, there is no such thing as the perfect church in this world, but the best way to navigate life, expecting it to be hard, is to be joined to a local church, fully committed, where we can actually share what's going on in the mess of life, not trying to paper up the cracks, surrounded by people who will love you, who will walk with you, who will grieve with you. Do you know the most severe punishment in the Bible? Most severe punishment in the Bible is being cast out of the church. It's spared for those who sin grievously, repeatedly, without shame, without repentance. As a last resort, actually, the last thing you do is to banish someone from church, hoping that they might change. So if being cut off from church is the worst thing in this world, then clearly the opposite must be true. The greatest blessing is to be deeply committed to and part of and known by and loved by a local church like this one. And if we expect that this life to be full of pain and suffering, our church family will need every one of us here for each other as often as possible. And so when life is going terribly, do make sure you spend time with God's people. When life is going beautifully, do make sure you're spending time with God's people, especially for the sake of those who are struggling. There will always be many things competing for our time, our energy, our focus, so many good things. But with right expectations about the difficulty of life in this world, let's keep choosing the good things, being here for each other, being here at growth groups, just sharing life with each other. And most of all, being thankful to God that He has provided so richly for us in this way. Would you join me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we praise You for this constant reassurance that Your words of judgment are not Your last words, but that You reach out to us in Your grace and Your love to gently restore us into relationship with You. So we thank You so much for Jesus, who has paved the way for us to return to our rightful place with You. We thank You as well that You give us each other to share life, listening to Your word, and following Jesus together through a world that is groaning. We thank You. Please help us each treasure the robes of righteousness that Jesus has given. Please help us just love and cherish and encourage one another more and more. Amen.